Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five. We raise our kids out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. And Bill Jack from Worldview Academy is in studio with us today. And friends, here is a little ad I cut out of a small town newspaper from Oregon. I'm not going to tell you exactly where it is, but I showed this to you, Bill, off air. And it's a picture of, you know, somebody who's against masks and, you know, don't take the masks. Masks are killing you. COVID-19 fraud. Don't be a new world order sheep, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so it's a conservative kind of ad that shows up in a conservative small town.
And it's clever
newspaper.
Because it's laid out like one of the major magazines, like Time Magazine, except it's not Time Magazine. It says Times.
Yeah, on there. Exactly. And then the kicker is it's paid for by people for open schools, for the people for open schools. That's what it's paid for by. So in other words, you know, let's just open the schools.
Yeah.
And everything will be good. Now, what's the problem? How are the people turning into sheeple? You know, what's the real issue? What's the problem? Now, a lot of conservative towns, conservative counties, farm counties, rural counties consider themselves to be conservative and consider their schools to be better than all the other ones. You
right.
know, they tend to think that the not public a, schools a, are doing just a, fine.
Not in our school. We don't have that problem in our school.
Mm-hmm.
I know my child's teacher, and my child's teacher sits in the pew next to me.
So the goal of this magazine advertisement is to, I guess, you know, end the COVID-19 restrictions and get the kids back into public schools.
Yeah.
Now, is that going to help us? I guess that would be my question.
That's one of the benefits, I think, that has come about as a result of this COVID pandemic scare and this fear-mongering that's going on. And that is that schools have been shut down and parents have become more involved and have become more responsible for taking charge of their children's education. And as a result of that, you're seeing a flight from secular education.
But how does a nation undermine its liberties, and how does a nation turn the people into sheeple? How does the nation submit itself to totalitarianism and sign the kids up for socialism? How in the world do you turn the people into sheeple if you don't get them back into the public schools? And see, that's the contradiction contained in this advertisement.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the way to create sheeple out of people is to create socialist schools in which they learn how to serve the socialist state and participate in the socialist state by redistributing the funds of the peoples into funding public education.
Yeah, it's mass education. Mass education is never good education because people are individuals and they have individual needs and individual wants and individual skills and foibles that need to be addressed as you educate them, as you train them to read and write and do math.
So my question is, do we really want to open the schools?
No, I don't want to open the schools. That's
that's
one of the benefits I've seen to this whole pandemic. And you know, the whole idea of mask, I was joking with my civics class down at Worldview at the Abbey. And I was joking with him. I was talking. I said, you know, if the government said you should wear a tinfoil hat and dangle a rabbit's foot from your left earlobe, I said, I fear that most people would go along with it because the masks are nothing more than a talisman, a rabbit's foot, a lucky charm, the way most people wear them and how they use material for masks. The next day we had our final exam. All my students showed up in tinfoil hats.
Okay. All right. But none of the rabbit ear stuff. Well, where do they learn how to act like sheeple and to wear the tinfoil hats, the masks, and all the rest, but in a socialist setting that goes on for about 12 years of their lives. Right. Would you say that that would be the best setting? If you were, if you wanted the people to become sheeple and submit themselves to totalitarianism, you would have to put them through a training program.
Yeah. And it's not just Hitler who said this. The Catholic Church has said this, and I'm not equating the two. Understand that. But they've both said something to the effect, give me a child by the time to until he's eight and I have him for life. Give me a child until he's eight and I've got him for life.
Friends, the major media is upset right now because, well, there's been a decline in public school enrollment around the United States. Now, we're saying, praise God, that we're seeing an increase in interest in privately funded, family-directed home education. So we're thankful that that home education has doubled in its population since last year, from roughly 2.5 to 3 million upwards of 5 to 5.5 million in just a year. And that's the largest increase in the homeschool population in the last 40 years, and all happened in 2020. So we're excited that we have seen something of an interest in parental involvement in education, which is one of the best signs for creating a literate and a well-educated population. Not going to happen without parental involvement, at least at some level. And so we're thankful that parents are getting involved. We're thankful that there's an increased interest in Christian education in a secular age in which children are increasingly taught a secular, evolutionary, materialistic, anti-supernatural worldview in the public schools. In Massachusetts, they're all upset that they've lost 37,000 students. That's a drop off of 4%. New York public schools lost 31,000 students. And Virginia's Fairfax County lost 8,700 students. And California's Los Angeles Unified School District lost something like 11,000 students. Wisconsin public school enrollment dropped by 3%. So 3 to 4, 5% decrease in public school enrollment in many of the major public school districts around the United States in the year 2020. And guess where they went? To homeschool. Praise God. We're thankful that God is doing something in bringing families back into education and replacing some of the secular stuff with Christian stuff. And we're hoping that in the year 2021, we will see a massive increase of interest in our distinctively Christian family discipleship form of education. Our curriculum is formed on a biblical worldview, and it is Christ-saturated. It has a biblical worldview foundation in every subject, in every grade, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Ever since the creation of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been working his hardest to erase the knowledge of God and seduce the creatures made in God's image to think that they are the center of the universe. One look at today's society and you see his progress. Humanistic thought has inundated our culture, and we can trace its roots directly back to the classroom and the textbooks we're setting in front of our kids. That's why every Christian homeschool parent should have a curriculum that's not only rock solid academically, but most importantly will point students back to their Creator as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've been struggling to find such a curriculum, look no further. Here at Generations, we've spent over 15 years developing our Christian discipleship curriculum to help Christian homeschool parents like you pass on the faith to your children by teaching a God-centered view of life and integrating the Bible into every lesson. Our goal is to not only help you meet your students' academic needs, but also to assist you in discipling your children for generations to come. So get started today with our Christian discipleship curriculum and watch your children marvel, learn, and mature as they embark on a God-focused learning adventure to discover more about the world around them and the one who made it all. You can learn more about our curriculum resources and pick up our newly released fifth grade curriculum pack today at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And Welcome back to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, Bill Jack from Worldview Academy also with me. And today I'd like to look at this article from Foundation for Economic Education. Excellent article written just a couple months ago called The Myth That Americans Were Poorly Educated Before Mass Government Schooling. I like to point out that Laura Ingalls Wilder was doing just fine teaching in her little one-room schoolhouse there in South Dakota. And they did that, you know, for some 200-300 years of American history, and they really didn't have much influence from state departments of education. They didn't have influence from the any kind of federal department of education. It was just, you know, 16-year-old girls teaching in the local schoolhouse, seven, eight kids, and America became the strongest nation on earth, the most powerful nation on earth, the most prosperous nation on earth on the backs of one-room schoolhouses and homeschools. Right, Bill? I mean, that's the way it went until the experts showed up.
Yeah. In fact, a study conducted in 1800 revealed that only 4 in 1,000 Americans were unable to read and write legibly.
Wow. Only 4 in 1,000.
And now, you're lucky to find 4 in 1,000 who can now.
That's right. Or at least to the level at which our founders and to the level at which the early Americans could read and write. You read letters written in the 1700s or written in the 1800s, not letters written by Thomas Jefferson or John Adams, but letters written by ordinary people. And they actually looked a lot like the letters written by Thomas Jefferson and John Adams.
Yeah, because you know? that's the way people were literate. They were as literate as Jefferson. They were as literate as our founding fathers.
Yeah, Americans did very well, thank you very much, on one-room schoolhouses and homeschools for some 200-300 years until the experts showed up and tried to centralize power in local school districts and then centralize power in National Department of Education and then, of course, develop their standardized testing and the mandated compulsory attendance laws that would set at a certain age and then funding for those schools on the part of state governments and then the development of the centralized and standardized National Department of Education. And so then, you know, you have this massive attempt to standardize and centralize because of this impulse to control. The idea is to control. The idea is not to educate. The idea is to be in control of the minds and the hearts of the next generation, as Bill mentioned. That's the idea. And then to establish standardized systems and to hold everybody to those standardized systems instead of allowing for freedom to operate. And of course, there's no respect for the principle of individuality. You try to standardize everything in my home. Hey, my 5 children can't be standardized to the same standard because God has created our children with massively different capacities to understand. They learn at different rates. And this is one of the most powerful principles in all of education. That is the principle of individuality. If you respect it, you wind up with maximizing on the talents, gifts, and abilities that God gives each of our children. But if you want to cram them through a mass production system that's been standardized and controlled centrally in some National Department of Education, friends, well, try that out and see what happens. And you're going to find nothing but a disaster as a result. Well, before the experts showed up, before the centralized systems of education, what did you have? As you mentioned, a study conducted in 1800 by DuPont de Nemours revealed that only 4 in 1,000 Americans were unable to read and write. That's, 200 years ago.
Yeah. This was a literate society. The Federalist Papers, which I just finished with my civics class down at the Worldview at the Abbey.
And make no mistake, these are college kids.
Yes, these are students who are out of college, taking a year to get grounded in their faith before they hit a formal college or before they hit the career path. But they struggle with the language of the Federalist Papers.
Oh, yeah.
But the Federalist Papers were written and published in New York newspapers to persuade the populace to ratify the Constitution.
And every
this was not written for academics. This was written for the common man. And yet the common man today has difficulty reading and grasping the language that was common at that time.
Well, here's another point from this article from the Foundation of Economic Education. By 1880, nearly 40% of Southern blacks were literate. In other words, it was a gradual thing coming out of slavery. Many of them had not the opportunity to attend schools. But
right.
Post-Civil War, by 1880, nearly 40% of Southern blacks were literate. In 1910, half a century before the federal government involved itself in K-12 funding, black literacy had exceeded, get this, 70%, was comparable to that
to
of the whites.
Whites.
I mean, comparable to whites.
Yes.
The blacks and the whites, pretty much comparable by 1910. And friends, that's on the backs of one-room schoolhouses and homeschooling. And of course, you know, you have these massive government schools funded by state governments and the federal Department of Education later on. But before all that happened, they achieved some 70% literacy rate for blacks. And again, that's pretty much equal to whites at the time. Today, get this, 67% of blacks read below an intermediate level, according to the National Center for Education Statistics. Just looked it up. 67%. In other words, it flipped the other way. 67% of blacks read below an intermediate level after 100 years of big government education. Evidently, the experts showed up. And what do you get? John Dewey shows up. I mean, John Dewey shows up about 1910, right?
Yeah.
Then what do you get? Well, whatever we have today. Great Britain also has experienced similar trends. According to this article in 1996, Edwin West wrote, in the spread of education before compulsion in Britain and America in the 19th century, this is what he wrote. Over 95% of 15-year-olds were literate. More than a century later, 40% of 21-year-olds in the United Kingdom admitted to difficulties with writing and spelling.
And if you're questioning our take on this for what we talked about with the black community, I would refer you to Robert Woodson, who is president of the Woodson Center, and he has all of these stats as well and is really countering the New York Times 1619 Project, which is a revisionist history. And if you want to know what the literacy rate is, then go to see Bob Woodson at the Woodson Center, and he's got all the information there.
All right. So, friends, this article from the Foundation of Economic Education, The Myth That Americans Were Poorly Educated Before Mass Government Schooling, the article continues. I think this is a good analogy to better understand what has happened in this country since the 1800s. The language of Shakespeare and classical literature so permeated the letters and journals of frontier Americans that modern readers have difficulty understanding that generation's literary metaphors. This meant that even a rustic Western settlement could serve as a kind of informal frontier university for this. It is precisely this legacy and passion for learning that shaped young Abraham Lincoln during his 6 years in New Salem. Now, Bill, have you ever watched the movie True Grit? It was a 2010 production by, I think, the Coen brothers.
Yeah, it was a remake of the John Wayne True Grit movie.
Yeah, and this remake of True Grit,
highly acclaimed,
yeah. Right? Now it needs a little filtering. No question about that. But it gave me a little bit of a picture of how they spoke, the literary quality, the approach, the kind of people that lived on the Western frontier in the 1880s. And I think it helped me to understand the culture. It helped me to understand the language. It helped me to understand the education level of the populace in the 1880s. It was like walking into a different world to watch this. Now, you watched a clip of it before we came on because you had never watched, sadly, this edition of True Grit.
That's because I'm spiritual.
Well, we'll talk about that later, but just you need a little filtering. Go filter. But what I like about Mattie Ross, who was the character who was trying to get some justice for her father's murder,
right.
She's the main character. Mattie Ross feared God, and that's the way she's presented, that there's fear of God here, and she spoke at a level which would make President Trump look like a kindergartner, as I see it. If you watch her handling the English language throughout, I thought it was really impressive, and I don't think that it was a stretch. I don't think it was an exaggeration. I think the Coen brothers did the best they could to replicate what life was like in the 19th century frontier.
Yeah, and it was the way people actually interacted with each other, the way they carried on conversations.
There was respect, a little bit more respect.
Yeah.
There was a higher use of language than I think you're going to see today in any context. I'm talking even Christian contexts, or you go to a classical school somewhere, you're not going to see this level of communication. Mattie Ross, let me give you a few examples. I mean, just for fun. Maddie is pursuing justice, and she's explaining why she's pursuing justice. Nobody here knew my father, and I'm afraid nothing much is going to be done about Cheney except I do it. My brother is a child. My mother is indecisive and hobbled by grief. Okay, that's a 14-year-old girl speaking that way.
That's very articulate.
That's very well presented. Maddie is speaking to the marshal, you know, Rooster. You know, the guy is supposed to be hunting down the bad guy. Rooster.
Right. Rooster Cogburn.
Exactly. So Maddie's speaking to Rooster Cogburn, and she says, I know you can drink whiskey and snore and spit and wallow in filth and bemoan your station. The rest has been braggadocio. They told me you had grit, and that is why I come to you. I am not paying for your talk. I can get all the talk I need and more at the Monarch Boarding House. Now, that's speaking at a pretty high level. How many young people use the word braggadocio, bemoan your station? You know, almost nobody uses phrases like that. But that's because they've been reading Pilgrim's Progress. That's because they've been reading Shakespeare. That's because they've been reading, you know, classics. At one point, she says, Marshal Cogburn, I welcome the chance for a private parley. Now, do you know what a private parley is? Do you even know what a private parley is?
Yeah.
It's a private conversation, but yeah. We don't use that word.
No.
That's pretty high level. I welcome the chance for a private parley. I gather that you and Mr. LeBeau had some kind of argument or agreement. As your employer, I believe I have a right to know the particulars. Now, do you think this is a stretch for a 14-year-old girl speaking in the 1880s?
Well, you know, we look at that film and we go, she's precocious for her age. But at that time, I'm not sure that was the case.
They were grown up pretty quick.
Yes. And you know, they were literate and articulate.
It's interesting. Daniel Boone's daughters were married at about 14 years of age. Mm-hmm. Now, today, that's child abuse.
Well, my grandmother was married at 16. Or yeah. My grandmother was married at 15, had my mother at 16.
Yeah. But that's because they were grown up. I mean, they had maturity. They could speak the English language, which is unusual today. I mean, try to find somebody who could speak English. You know, letters written today wouldn't sound anything like this. Listen to how she writes a letter to her mother. Dear mother, I'm about to embark on a great adventure. Don't you love that? I have learned that Tom Cheney has fled into the wild, and I shall assist the authorities in pursuit. You know that Papa would want me to be firm in the right, as he always was, so do not fear on my account. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. The author of all things watches over me. You get a sense of the fear of God there, don't you?
Yeah.
She says you must pay for everything in this world, one way or another. There is nothing free except the grace of God. Okay, this is the kind of language that comes from a 14-year-old. And again, you know, if you watch this and you watch her communicate in this way, you think that's a precocious 14-year-old. But not so much in the 1880s, my friends. Why the utter breakdown of knowledge and wisdom and communication, the confusion that reigns in the modern mind? Why is there such irrationality or an inability to put a sentence together, or an uncertainty with every word spoken? And you get that sense today. Why is there such a thoroughly debased mind? Why the futility in modern thinking? You know, I'm going to Romans 1 on this one. But why do you profess to be wise, but they're total fools in the universities and the media and the politics? It's mostly insanity out there. But why? And here's the answer. The answer is that there was no fear of God before their eyes. That's why the breakdown. People need to understand, it's not just the fact they didn't get good phonics programs into the public schools. There's something more than that working here in the total breakdown of rationality and knowledge and learning and language in the modern world. Friend, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They did not glorify God as God in the classrooms, neither were thankful to him. Let me ask you this question. Why can't teachers fall on their knees in the public school classrooms today and praise God and thank God and acknowledge the glory of God as they should?
Because we have turned it over to a secular system, and we have kowtowed and pinched the incense before Caesar, saying Caesar is Lord, government is God in this realm. And that is the problem. That is the despicable problem with the secular schools, is that they've excised the fear of God from their curriculum.
And how do they do that? Engel v. Vital, 1962.
Yeah.
Engel v. Vital, 1962. Friends, you know that was it. Now, of course, there was John Dewey and there was the shift in curriculum. And yeah, all of that. But in Engel v. Vital, 1962, that was the abolishment or the banning of prayer in public school classrooms. it literally became against the law for any teacher to say, wow, God's awesome. Let's praise God for this amazing creation of the human cell. Let's praise God for this amazing universe that goes on and on. Let's praise God for his amazing creation. You can't do that in the public schools.
You know, it's not the courts that were the problem. It's the Christian teachers who went along with the decision that are the problem. They're the ones. They enable the system. They are enablers. An enabler allows the addiction to continue for the sake of the relationship. And Christian teachers have become enablers. They don't know their liberties, for the most part, and they enable the system to continue simply for the paycheck.
And it's a shift in worldview. It's not just, Bill, it wasn't just, okay, none of the Christian religion, no more worshiping God as God in the public school classrooms. It was from now on. Only man will be worshipped in this classroom.
Only government will be God.
Yeah. So from here on out, it's man as the center, man as ultimate, man as the source of his own truth, man as the source of his own ethics. Now man is God, and man will be worshipped in public school classrooms. Make no mistake about it, my friends, the public school classrooms are religious institutions. And in these temples, only man is to be worshipped, not the true and living God. I would encourage you to my little book, Upgrade the 10 Secrets to the Best Education for Your Child, if you're interested in a distinctively biblical approach or a biblical philosophy of education against the socialist humanist approach. Upgrade the 10 Secrets to the Best Education for Your Child is available at our website, generations.org. And as we wrap up the program, my friends, I encourage you to support the Generations broadcast. We're looking at a doubling of the interest in a distinctively Christian approach to the discipleship of our kids. I'm seeing this, that yes, coming out of 2020, the most outstanding year in the history of our ministry, we are seeing a doubling of interest in family discipleship. We're literally seeing a doubling of homeschooling in this country, of which there is a significant proportion that are Christian. 52% of the homeschooling population are evangelical Christians. And so if there has been a doubling of interest in home education or involvement in home education, we're looking at a doubling of our Christian ministry, a doubling of interest in family discipleship, and a distinctively Christian worldview in the preparation of our children. Can you think of anything more important, more influential, more significant for the future of this nation than to get our kids out of 12 years of public school, humanist indoctrination, and replacing it with a distinctively Christian worldview, a Christian discipleship, and a Christian approach to curriculum? Well, friends, this is our opportunity. We are entering into the best opportunity we've had in the history of this ministry, which for us has been about 17 years. And if you include the establishment of Christian home education, we will be at 30 years involvement in this vision. And so we are going to need $200,000 of support going into next year for this ministry to be able to take on the opportunities that God has laid out before us. So we're just simply asking for your prayers. And as God leads, we would encourage you to donate to the ministry. And as we ask for some $200,000, we touch about 100,000 families a year at this point. That would be about $2 per family to keep this ministry going for the year 2021. Sadly, not everybody will give us the $2. But if we can pull together others who want to contribute to the blessing of others, only about 4-5% of our database would contribute to this ministry, which is a blessing to the other 96%. But if you would like to contribute, simply go to our website, generations.org, and click on Give today. Go to generations.org and click on Give to contribute to the Generations Ministry. We are a 501c3 ministry. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.